We want to read the Word of God tonight from Romans chapter 3. We'll read from verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of that chapter to all of our hearts tonight, for his name's sake. If you turn again to the book of Romans, chapter 5, we took this text last week, verses 1 and 2, in thinking about these pillars of the Reformation. We'll be going back to that chapter that we've read, chapter 3, but Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And tonight we're coming to consider the fourth and the fifth of these pillars, by faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. And as we pointed out, there's four of these great pillars mentioned in this these two opening verses of Romans chapter 5. By the grace of God, several notable reformers prepared to give up their very lives for the cause of God so that the Reformation might be carried forward in Great Britain. Today is a day for remembrance, and we do well to remember and honour the memory of the martyrs. The wise man in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7 said, "The memory of the just is blessed." Last Lord's Day, we mentioned by way of introduction something of the life of William Tyndale and his translation of the English Bible and the great part that he played in the Reformation in Britain. There are numerous other martyrs that could be mentioned, going back to the days of Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. There are martyrs from his times, William Santry and Sir John Oldcastle, to name but a couple. Thomas Bilney, if we come just forward a little more, he's a name that I think is recognisable to us. If we know anything of church history, he was the professor in civil law at Cambridge, and he was arrested and brought before the Bishop of London and several other bishops as well, and examined according to what he believed. And at first he recanted and denied that he was holding to Protestant truth when he was threatened with the flames. That was what he did. And in one sense you can hardly fault him when somebody is threatened with the flames. But he realised that he was wrong, and he repented of his recantation, and they brought him back a second time before the Bishop of London, and he was condemned to death in 1531. And he was burned at the stake. And at his second trial, he openly confessed that he was adhering to the doctrines that Luther was teaching. And we can go on and on through the lists of different men, places where they were burned. Smithfield in London, just very close to St. Bartholomew's Hospital. In fact, to this very day, there's a plaque on the wall of St. Bartholomew's Hospital marking the spot where many of the martyrs were burned at Smithfield. Lewes, the town of Lewes, where there is a Free Presbyterian Church, was another centre for a place where many martyrs were put to death. The only brief respite there was during the short 8-year reign of Edward VI, the boy king. It only was for a little time, because when Mary came to the throne in 1553, persecuting times begun again. And it's reckoned that during the time of what became known as Bloody Queen Mary's reign, 300 martyrs were put to death. She started off by setting her sights on her political enemies, the Duke of Northumberland and Lady Jane Grey. And when she had put them to death, she set her sights upon the Protestant ministers, first removing them from the positions that they held, and then she was going to put them to death. Again, names that are familiar: John Rogers, Lawrence Saunders, John Hooper, Roland Taylor, Robert Farrell, and the list goes on and on. 300 men and women who were burned at the stake during her reign. It was her vowed intent that she would burn every Protestant that she could find. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley. Thomas Bilney was instrumental in the conversion of Hugh Latimer. And that man followed his father in the faith to the stake as well. And they were burned in Oxford in 1555. Archbishop Cranmer died the next year in similar circumstances. We do well to remember the martyrs and the blessings that have come to us. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7 says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." It is important to remember the past and remember the sacrifice of men and women in the past. I was wanting to continue on thinking about these pillars of the Reformation, and tonight we're dealing with the last two: by faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. It's interesting that the book of Romans is the place that you would turn to on many of these points. This book that was written, this epistle that was written to the church at Rome, that over centuries turned away from the Lord and went into ultimate apostasy. And yet, it's this book that was written to this church at the city of Rome that you turn to, where you find these great statements that set forth these five pillars that we have been noticing. We started off by thinking about the Scriptures alone. Then last Lord's Day evening, we considered grace alone, through Christ alone. And now we're coming on to by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. So we're coming then to notice the fourth of these five pillars: by faith alone. According to Martin Luther, justification by faith alone is the article on which a church stands or falls.
That's how important it is. This one tenet will determine whether a church is a true church or whether it is not, according to Martin Luther. What is its position on this great fundamental doctrine of the faith? Does it believe in justification by faith alone, or does it believe in something else that's slightly different? At the basis of this is how a sinner is declared righteous before God. Because in order for a sinner to be declared righteous, the sinner needs the merit of Christ. We're following on from where we finished off last week about Christ alone and his atoning work and the merit that is in that. Well, how does a sinner get that merit? How do they obtain that merit? How is it reckoned unto their account? Because that's what this fourth pillar of the Reformation deals with. How does a sinner have the righteousness of Christ transferred to their account, thereby removing the guilt and the condemnation of their own sins and having themselves declared righteous before a holy God? Well, the Reformers, at the Reformation, went back to New Testament Christianity and they discovered that it is by faith alone, that it is not by works of righteousness that we do. That is not how a sinner is made righteous. That is not how we obtain the righteousness of Christ. Rather, it is by faith. It is by faith. Without any works at all on the part of a sinner. That's how we are declared righteous. Rome doesn't believe in imputed righteousness. Rome believes in infused righteousness or imparted righteousness. You see, justification within Romanism is seen as a process. We believe it to be an act of God's free grace. But Rome doesn't believe it's an act. Rome teaches that justification is a process. God, through Christ, helps a sinner to become righteous. This whole process needs the sinner's cooperation in this matter, and it is ongoing. It will go on not only to the point of death, but it will even go on beyond death because of what Rome believes about purgatory and the soul of an individual dying, going out into purgatory. So it's not even a matter of what she believes up until the point of death. Rome even says this truth about how an individual is justified follows the person on through even after death. Rome teaches that the instrumental cause of infusing this righteousness into an individual are the sacraments of baptism and penance. The Roman Catholic Church maintains that the righteousness of Christ and the merit of the saints is gradually infused into a believer through the sacraments. It is by attending the sacraments that they obtain this righteousness over a period of time, over their whole life, even after they're dead. They will not obtain this righteousness all at one go, in one point in time. So the whole process commences with baptism, and gradually over a period of time a person can increase in righteousness. On the other hand, they could decline in righteousness as well, Rome teaches. They could even decline, and any righteousness that was infused in them at baptism could decline to the extent that it's lost altogether if that person engages in sinful lifestyle. They must continue to enhance the righteousness that is within them, that was imparted or infused into them, at least begun to be infused into them at baptism. They must supplement that, they must enhance that by their good works and by their continued attendance upon the sacraments. Here's how one Roman Catholic writer presently describes this. Our dirty robe is first washed clean through the sacrament of baptism. Whenever we make it dirty again through sinning, God, through Christ, helps us to clean it through the sacrament of reconciliation, or penance, as we know it. And in the mind of a Roman Catholic, that's how they are justified. It's something over a long period of time. Not something that is one-off, but gradually this righteousness is infused into them. And if the person dies without that fullness of righteousness, well, we know what happens. Rome believes that they go to purgatory until their sinful state is purged, and they are made righteous so that then they can pass into heaven. And Rome believes that all along the way, the individual is cooperating with God's grace. And that eventually, sometime, even after death, they will arrive at that place where now they're righteous, they have a sufficient righteousness to enter into heaven. That, in Rome's opinion, is justification. And where Rome goes wrong and where the Reformers separated from Rome on this matter, it's that Rome mixes up justification and sanctification. You see, Rome is bringing two things together that need to be kept separate. Justification has got nothing to do with making an individual sinner righteous, holy. Justification has to do with declaring them free from guilt and condemnation. It has got no bearing upon making that individual holy. Sanctification has got a bearing upon making that individual holy. They always go together. You never have one without the other. Where you have justification, where God declares a sinner to be free from guilt and condemnation, God will also begin to sanctify that person and ultimately make them holy when they die and enter into his presence. But Rome mixes up the two. You see, she quotes portions like 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 to support her position. It says there, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And Rome says, there you are. There's support for our position on this idea of justification. But that's not what is being spoken about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It's not justification that's in view there. It's sanctification that's in view there. But Rome confuses the two. Rome mixes the two up and brings them together. Rome puts an anathema upon any who believe in justification by faith alone. The canons of the Council of Trent pronounce certain anathemas upon any who believe in justification by faith alone. If I can read a couple of them to you. It says, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema." Session 6, Canon 9. The Canon 12 says, "If any one saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, and that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema." And you understand what the word anathema means. That word that appears in Galatians chapter 1 is a very strong word. It literally means, let him be damned. Let him go to hell. And Rome here is pronouncing her anathemas upon anybody who holds this position. I'll read one more. "If anyone saith that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified, because that he assuredly believed himself absolved and justified, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself justified, and that this faith alone, absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema." It's Canon 14. Again and again and again, Rome pronounces an anathema upon any who hold to this doctrine of justification by faith alone. But that's the position that the reformers took. And they took it because they went back to the Bible and they asked the question, what does the scriptures teach? And they discovered that the Bible clearly teaches that a sinner is justified without any recourse to works, but by faith alone. If you turn back to Romans chapter 3 and that passage that we read tonight, let's look at verse 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." How more clear can it be than that? Here is Paul summing up this argument that he is making. There is no merit in being a Jew, he says. That's what many of them were thinking. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Paul says much every way, chiefly to them were committed the oracles of God. But even though they were privileged in having the oracles of God, that didn't do anything to justify them. They weren't justified because they were Jews. They weren't justified because they could say, oh, we're descendants of Abraham, we're part of the covenant, therefore we're justified. Paul says that's not the grounds upon which you're justified, because that's works. It is by faith. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And Rome's view of salvation and Rome's view of how a sinner is justified is clearly at odds with the plain teaching of the Word of God. That's what the reformers discovered. And they repudiated what Rome was teaching and they held to what the Bible teaches. Faith alone follows on, you see, from Christ alone. All the merit that a sinner needs is found in Christ alone. He alone is the merit that the sinner needs. The sinner cannot find merit anywhere else. He does not find any merit himself. He does not find any merit in the church or in the saints or in the sacraments. There is no merit anywhere else. All the merit that a sinner needs in order to be right with God is found in Christ alone, and it is by faith in Christ that you obtain that merit. That faith is not something that the individual works up themselves. It's the gift of God. I'm sure we're all familiar to some degree. We can, most of us, I would say, can quote it virtually verbatim without even turning up the reference, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There's Paul arguing, it's not of yourself. This faith that saves the soul, this faith that rests on Christ, is not something that's of ourselves. It is the gift of God to an individual. Faith is gifted to a sinner. The sinner is not doing anything to justify himself. Not even the faith that they exercise is of themselves. It is God's gift to an individual. God purposes to save an individual and justify that individual. Well, in doing that, God gives them a gift of faith, and then they exercise that gift of faith by believing on Jesus Christ and Him alone. That faith is given to the sinner through the Word of God. If you turn over to Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 and 13 on down to 17. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And Paul is taking us one step further every time here. Verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God gives the gift of faith through his word. As it is preached, God gives the gift of faith to the individual. That's why it's so important that sinners are brought under the preaching of the gospel. Because this is God's means of giving faith to them. Now God can give his faith through his word in other ways. Somebody may be reading the scriptures, reading a gospel tract. It's still through the word. That gospel tract, the word of God, is the scriptures, and God is giving the gift of faith through it. But it's primarily, as this passage tells us here, it's through the preaching of the word. That's why it's so important that sinners are brought under the preaching of it, because this is the means that God has ordained, that he will give the gift of faith to the individual. And they will believe on Christ, who's all the merit that they need. And by faith alone, they will be justified. They will come to rest on Christ and depend on him alone to make them righteous. That is by faith. That's what the reformers preached and believed. That's what they stood for. That's what they opposed Romanism on. And we reaffirm that position tonight. We stand for faith alone. That brings us on then to the last of these five pillars, to the glory of God alone. That's also mentioned in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, but it's not the only place, as we'll come to see in a little moment or two, in the book of Romans, where this is emphasized. But it's always worth remembering that all of these pillars were defined and articulated by the reformers in opposition to certain errors within Romanism. And the fifth pillar does the very same. It stands as in opposition to certain teachings within the Roman Catholic Church. Rome looks upon the Church as the mystical body of Christ. Now we believe in the invisible Church as the body of Christ. But Rome is slightly different. Rome believes that she is the visible Church and that she is the mystical body of Christ. I'm sure we've all heard the term Corpus Christi. There's some schools that take that name, but that phrase simply means the body of Christ. You see, Rome, in viewing the Church as the body of Christ, goes on to argue that, therefore, to honour the Church is to honour Jesus Christ himself. Even the saints form part of that. The Pope, the ecclesiastical hierarchy, Mary. They bring all of these things in together and they're paying homage to them. Oh, Rome argues that the level of homage that they pay to the saints or to Mary or to a pope or whatever is not the same level as they pay to God. How any individual is able to differentiate that is hard to work out. But that's what Rome claims. There's different levels of adoration that she gives to God and then to Mary and then to the saints and so on.
But the reformers argued for the position that it doesn't matter what about the church. It doesn't matter what saints are canonized. It doesn't matter what popes there are or ecclesiastical hierarchy that there may exist. It doesn't matter about Mary. None of these are worthy of any honor and any glory. All honor and glory belongs to God alone. All honor belongs to God alone. And that's why they highlighted this fifth pillar, to the glory of God alone. The position of the reformers was that no one is to share in God's glory. No one is worthy enough to share in God's glory. He alone is to have all the honour and all the glory. It is not the human individual who is to be exalted for their good works and their good deeds. It's rather praise and glory is to be given to God alone, who is the author and finisher of faith, who is the sanctifier of his people and the source of all their righteousness. The Lord is to have all the glory, because the Scriptures teach that position. Romans 5, verse 2, we've already mentioned that, but if you turn over to Romans chapter 11, and notice the very last verse of this chapter, here's Paul bringing to a close this doctrinal section of the book of Romans. I'm sure, as you know, chapter 12 begins the application, the more practical aspect of the book of Romans. He begins then to apply the things that he has been teaching. But it's worth noticing what he says here at the very conclusion of this doctrinal part of the book of Romans. Verse 36, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So here's how he concludes, having argued the whole way through this, by grace, through Christ, by faith, on the Scriptures alone, he brings it all together here at the end, and he says, all of these things, all things, work for God's glory. He alone is to be glorified. You'll notice there in verse 36 that Paul is teaching that all things are of God as their eternal source. He argues that all things are through God as their efficient means. He goes on to say that all things are to God as their ultimate end. Those phrases that he uses, for of him, there's God as the source of all things. All things are from him. Then he says all things are through him, through his power, through his wisdom, through his goodness. He is the efficient means by which all things exist and all things are carried forward. And then he concludes, all things are to him. The ultimate end is here set in view as well. That doesn't leave any room for anything else. That doesn't leave any room for the creature to be glorified, or the church to be glorified, or even Mary to be glorified. No, God alone has to be glorified. All praise is his. To him be all the glory forevermore. As Psalm 115 verse 1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." And the reformers discovered this afresh, and they stood for this point, and they said, no one else and nothing else is to be honoured or glorified. Only God. God is to honour. And when that position is adopted in hell, there is no room then for the saints and the adoration that is paid for them. There is no room for Mary and the adoration that is paid to her. God must have all the glory. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 11 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all." And if that is true, and it is, then he must have all the glory. There is no rival. There is no one to share in the glory. The glory belongs to the Lord in total, because everything is from him. Everything is through him. Everything is to him. Man has no part to play in salvation at all. He's a bystander. He's a bystander. All things are through the Lord. And if that is so, then all the glory must be his. Now, how is that specifically outworked in our lives? Because there is a twofold way that we can particularly emphasize this matter of to the glory of God alone.
First of all, God's supreme end in planning, purchasing and applying redemption is his own glory. Why did God redeem? It was that he would be glorified. That's the sole reason. There is no other reason. Not even a lesser reason. Not even to say, well, it's okay to say God's glory was the primary reason, but there are other lesser reasons why he purposed to redeem. None of that is true. There is only one reason why God purposed to redeem, and that was for his own glory alone. So all the planning, all the purchasing, all the applying of salvation to the heart and life of an individual is done so with one purpose and one only. It is that God is glorified. Listen to what it says in Psalm 106, verse 7 and 8. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked them at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Nevertheless, he says, despite what they were doing, despite the fact they were a rebellious people, a forgetful people of God, God says, nevertheless, I redeemed them. I saved them for my name's sake, that my might and power might be known. That's why God redeems. Not because man deserves it, not because of anything else in him, simply because God would have his own name to be glorified. That his power and his might and his wisdom are displayed in the great plan and purpose of redemption. And that when God does redeem a people, he is glorified for it. That's why the Reformers said, to the glory of God alone. But not only is that the supreme end in all the planning, purchasing and applying of redemption, but then we can go a step further and we can say that the chief end and the sole intention of those who've experienced God's saving grace is to bring glory to him. You see, when God saves a sinner, when God comes and works in a heart and life and brings that person unto himself, gives the gift of faith that they believe on Christ, that person is to live for the glory of God alone. That's the purpose why they were saved. They were not saved primarily that they might be happy, although being saved and sins forgiven brings happiness. But that's not the purpose why you were saved, or that I was saved. It's not our happiness, it's not our contentment, it's not our absence of trials, it's not our ease of life in this world. These were not the reasons why the Lord redeemed us. God redeemed us for one purpose. And that is that we would glorify him. And therefore, whatever happens in our life, Christian, whatever God sends across our path, whatever set of circumstances we meet with in the course of a day, a week, a month, a year, or a lifetime, all of those circumstances are designed with one purpose: God be glorified. That's what is the overruling purpose. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8, and in verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Because whatever you see works for God's glory will work for our good eventually. But the overriding purpose is God's glory. You know, we can't put our contentment or our ease at the top of the list and say, Lord, this is why things are to be done. I want an easy life. I want a trouble-free life. I want things to go well with me. That's not why God has saved us and delivered us from our sins. God has saved us that he might be glorified in our lives. And if he is glorified in our troubles, then he wills that we have trouble. If he is glorified when the clouds are scattered and the sun is shining and we're on top of the mountain, well then, the Lord is glorified. But whatever it is that comes across our path, the overriding issue is this: God is to be glorified. That's what God does. That's why he works. That's his governing purpose in all his actions in our lives. That he will glorify his own name. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So not only is all the planning and the purchasing and the applying of redemption, God's glory at the heart of it, everything, Christian, that happens in your life and my life has this as its primary purpose as well. God is being glorified. He must have all the glory. And the reformers realized this as they read the scriptures and studied them, and they defined this position to the glory of God alone. Everything must be to his glory. He must have it all, because he's worthy of it all. As that text there in Revelation 4 and 11 that we quoted, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power." That's why God's name is to be glorified, for he's worthy of it. That's why there can be no rival tonight. That's why the sinner must take the sinner's place and bow the knee before God, because God is God, and you're just a creature, and you're just a sinner. And you need to bow the knee and come to Christ, and acknowledge your own unworthiness, and trust in him alone. And may God's word so work in your heart tonight, you who are not saved, that it will bring you to Christ, that it will exercise faith in you, and that you would come and bow the knee and you would say, "Let God be glorified in my life. Let whatever happens, let God be glorified." For that's the purpose for our salvation. And there you have those five pillars. The scriptures alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone. And those are principles that are built upon what the Word of God says. And may we hold fast to those old ways. May the Lord bless his Word tonight to all our hearts.